Praise God. Hallelujah. Well, it is time for us to open our Bibles this morning. I hope you're excited to do that. I always am. And there is so much in this book. You never stop learning from the Word of God. He always has more for us. It's the gift that keeps on giving. Praise God. We are going to be opening our Bibles to Psalm 138 to start with this morning, and I am calling this message today, The Temple of God. The Temple of God. Before we read even one verse this morning, we're going to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this day, thanking thee for thy goodness towards thy people. We thank thee, Lord, for this holy book which we now will feast upon. We thank thee for the riches we find therein, and we pray, Lord, that thou would do a work in our hearts and in our minds as we open thy holy book. Anoint our hearts, anoint our minds, make us ready to receive thy scripture. We ask, O God, that thou would give us thy spirit of discernment and understanding, and let there be no hindrances here this morning, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art almighty God. There is none like thee, there is none beside thee. We stand in awe of thee, and we thank thee, Lord, that we can be in thy presence here today. Inspire our hearts and inspire our minds, we pray. We ask, O God, that thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. You know, in Israel, the pride and joy of the Israelite people was a temple. This was said to be the place where God's Spirit dwelled, and it was considered a very, very special place. When Jewish people were away from Jerusalem, when they would pray towards Jerusalem, and they would pray towards the Holy Temple, as it was called. And the temple had its original origins in a tabernacle that was put into place by the direction of God. The directions for that temple, or for that tabernacle rather, were given to Moses. And we know that in that tabernacle was a very, very special room called the Holy of Holies, or as it's worded in the King James, the Most Holy Place. Inside that room was something very special. The Ark of the Covenant, and in that Ark of the Covenant, there was the tablets of the law on which the Ten Commandments were inscribed. There was manna, and there was Aaron's rod that budded. And on top of that Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid which became known as the mercy seat, because above that mercy seat dwelt the Spirit of God. Most people could never go into this very, very important room. In fact, it was that room, that inner room, that special sanctified room that made the tabernacle so special and later on the temple so special. But the priest could only go into that room once a year on the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, that room was ordinarily off limits in both the tabernacle and the temple. It was that room that made the temple so special because God's presence was there. And so, like I said, the Jewish people were very, very proud of that temple. In fact, as you might recall, when we were studying in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples were showing the temple to Jesus. They didn't really need to do that. He'd been there before. He knew all about it. But they were in awe of its structures and its beauty. And that was the day that Jesus took the opportunity to tell them that one day that building was going to be torn down and there wouldn't be one stone left upon another, which I'm sure sent shockwaves through their spine because they were so proud of that place. When the Israelites got to the Promised Land, Some years went by and King David came along. He wanted to build a temple rather than just a tabernacle, which looked very plain on the outside because it was badger skins on the outside, and inside it was filled with the splendors of God. But David felt like there should be a permanent structure. There should be a permanent building. He did not get an opportunity to build that special place for the Lord. Instead, that was the job of Solomon, who was David's son. Solomon completed the first temple in 959 BC. So that would have been about 950-something years before Jesus came along. And then that temple, sadly, would not last because the people of Israel were constantly falling into sin. And so the Babylonians came along, and God allowed them to do it. They came along and they destroyed that temple in 586 BC. It was later rebuilt. The second temple was rebuilt in 515 BC, but that one too would one day be destroyed by the Roman Empire in 70 AD. People might wonder, well, without that special place, where is God's Spirit now? We're going to look at Psalm 138 to begin with, and we're going to see that, yes, the temple was very, very important to the Israelite people. They loved the temple. Psalm 138, verse 1 tells us, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Of course, we know there's only one true God. When you see gods in the Bible with that little g, that refers to the imposters, which are actually devils, disguising themselves as so-called deities. But you know what? If you really want to bug them, if you've got one that's trying to hang around and you don't want them to hang around, something you can do that's really going to bug them is praise the Lord with your whole heart. They can't stand to hear that.
Praise the Lord, amen.
Just shove it right in their face. Praise the Lord. Verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Oh yes, they would worship toward the temple. They would pray toward the temple. They loved that place because it had the presence of God dwelling inside it. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answeredest me and strengthenedest me with strength in my soul. And the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. People loved looking towards that temple because they knew that the glory of the Lord was there. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Isn't that incredible? God is so much mightier than we are. He's so much bigger than we are, and yet he takes the time to get to know us on a personal level. God Almighty, the creator of the universe, he took the time to know me. He took the time to know you. And that is something that is truly amazing. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. That's a good verse to lay hold on in this day and age, because we walk in the midst of trouble today. But he'll revive you. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. You know, what really made that temple special was you had the Ark of the Covenant there, but it wasn't just the Ark of the Covenant that was special. The mercy seat was special. It's not an accident that it was called the mercy seat. We know that mercy comes from God, and his presence, his spirit, sat on the mercy seat. So people might ask, well, it says here that the mercy of God endureth forever. Where does he dwell now? Where is the mercy seat now? Because you know what? When that temple, that first temple, Solomon's temple, was torn down in 586 BC, when it was destroyed, something else was lost too. The Ark of the Covenant. And there have been a lot of legends over the years about the Ark of the Covenant. People have looked for it. They even made a movie about it back in the 80s. Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. A fictionalized account of it, but he was looking for the Ark of the Covenant because it was supposed to have these special powers. People don't know what happened to it. And there's a legend that Jeremiah the prophet took it and hid it in a cave, but we don't know for certain that that's true. Nevertheless, in 586, that Ark of the Covenant disappeared. And you know what? When they rebuilt the temple, that Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. They didn't have it anymore. Instead, in the room they called the Holy of Holies, they built a mound where the Ark of the Covenant had been before. It wasn't there anymore, however, and they would never get that Ark of the Covenant back. But you know what? It's very interesting that when Jesus Christ came along, he spent a lot of time in the temple. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore with the mercy seat, which was so important. But Jesus went there time and time and time again. You know that Spirit of God that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat? You know where that was? It was inside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that same presence, that same spirit that had been there before, returned in the form of a man. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Pardon me, we're going to turn to John chapter 2 first. We're going to be going to Matthew 23 a little later. John chapter 2, first of all. You know, by the time Jesus came to earth, the temple had become a very commercialized business. It was never supposed to be that way, but that's what happened. And you would have business transactions going on there. People would come along and they would buy animals for sacrifices to try to atone for their sins. Of course, they weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to bring animals from their own flocks. But instead, it was easier to just buy them at the temple. And also, there were money changers there because they said, you cannot give God coins that have Caesar's inscription on them. So these people had to buy temple money, which did not have Caesar's inscription on them. So they had this business going, and really it was a scam because people would come in, they would take their Roman money, and they would trade it in for temple money. So then those in the temple running the whole show not only got the Roman money, but they got back the temple money that they sold. Jesus saw all of this, and it made him angry. In fact, one of the very first things he did was cleanse that building. John chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. He saw those money changers sitting there, and that really ruffled his feathers. This upset Jesus. You know, there are a few times when he didn't get angry. He didn't get angry very often, but sometimes he did, and this was one of those examples. He found the changers of money sitting, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. It was supposed to be a house of worship. But they took it and turned it into a business, a house of merchandise. So Jesus went in and he tipped over those tables. He drove those money changers out. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And you can find that verse in Psalms if you're looking for it. Psalm 69, verse 9. Verse 18 tells us, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? In other words, they're asking, what right do you have to do this? Look at his response. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You know, there they were. They thought they were in the most important building in the whole world, a special sanctified place dedicated to God. But you know what? An even greater temple was there. The greatest temple of all. The Lord Jesus Christ was there. And when he told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, he wasn't talking about that building. He was talking about his body. Verse 20 tells us, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. You see, that spirit, God's presence that had dwelt on the mercy seat was now inside of Jesus Christ. And where was the mercy seat? Inside of Jesus Christ. He came in mercy to save us. That was the most merciful thing that anyone has ever done. But it was the same presence of God, the same Spirit of God. That Spirit now dwelt inside of Jesus Christ. And that building they had, well, very soon it was going to become just a building. It's interesting, too, Jesus, he went and he cleansed the temple, and this was shortly after his ministry began, and you know what? He did it again. At the very end of his ministry, he cleansed the temple twice. But after all of that, he had to make a declaration in Matthew chapter 23. We're going to turn there now. Matthew 23. People sometimes like to portray Jesus as a fluffy teddy bear who would never say anything mean to anyone. People like to talk about the love of the Lord. They like to talk about the love of God, and they like to talk about the love of Jesus Christ, and I do too. It's very important. But we need to understand that there are consequences for sin. There are consequences for people who refuse to repent. And there were times when Jesus would really let the Pharisees have it. He didn't hold back. We're going to see an example of that in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 27, it tells us, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Oh, they tried to make themselves look good, these Pharisees walking around in their special clothing, so that everyone would know that they were Pharisees, and they would walk around pretending that they were holy, pretending that they were better than everyone else. But within them, they were filled with all uncleanness. Jesus could see what other people could not see. Remember, men look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He could see their hearts, and they were filthy. Verse 28, "Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." You know, all throughout the Old Testament, God sent prophets to Israel. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them the truth, to warn them of impending judgment. The true prophets of God seldom had a happy message for the Israelite people. The Israelite people loved the false prophets, but as for the true prophets of God, well, many of them were killed by the Israelite people. And the Jews who were alive during the days of Jesus Christ, they would decorate those tombs of those prophets who were slain, and they would tell others, "Oh, we wouldn't have killed them." But you know what? They would have. I absolutely guarantee they would have. You know how we know that? Because they killed Jesus, the greatest prophet of all. "Woe unto you, scribes," verse 29, "woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." Jesus knew exactly what they were going to do. He knew that he was going to be taken. He knew that he was going to be arrested. He knew that he was going to be put on trial. He knew that he was going to be crucified. But he also knew that he was going to rise again after 3 days and three nights. Verse 33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Thankfully, there's a way. You know what that way is? It's Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, you want to know how you can escape the damnation of hell? Through Jesus. And that's the only way. Verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." God here, Jesus here, was saying that more prophets would be sent, but they would be taken, they would be scourged, they would be beaten, some would be crucified. Verse 35, "that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Oh, yes, they slaughtered the prophets of God. In fact, there's one, Zechariah, that they even killed in the temple. You know, the Jewish people were paranoid and afraid that a Gentile would come in and profane the temple. But they did it themselves. They already profaned the temple with innocent blood. What did Jesus say in verse 36? Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. People could have come to the Lord in repentance, and thankfully some did, but many did not. The invitation was there. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That special building where once the presence of God had dwelt was no longer God's house. Notice here what he calls it, your house. And here he is pronouncing desolation upon it. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And now we are going to turn to Matthew chapter 27, and we are going to see when that desolation came upon that building. Matthew chapter 27. And of course, this chapter tells the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're going to be going down to verse 33 to begin with. Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Have you ever wondered why Jesus refused this drink that he was offered? People might think, well, it's because it was vinegar, and vinegar doesn't taste good. But actually, vinegar here was a sour wine that people would drink. And that wasn't the problem, but it was mingled with gall. And when you had vinegar mingled with gall, that served as an anesthetic to numb and dull pain. That's why Jesus wouldn't drink it, because he was going to feel all of the pain and bear the full weight of our sins. Nothing was going to be dulled. Verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Yes, that happened just as the scriptures said it would. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, that's not much of an accusation, is it? Of course, in the Roman Empire, when they crucified someone, they would put a heading, a little sign, over the cross so you could see why a person was being crucified. But since there was no legitimate reason to crucify Jesus, and Pilate knew it, this was the inscription. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And of course, the Jewish people didn't like that. They wanted Pilate to change it. Don't say, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Say that he said he's the King of the Jews. Now, what was Pilate's response? I have written what I have written. He left it there. Verse 38, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And of course, we know that there were two thieves, two malefactors, one on the right and one on the left. And thankfully, we know from the Gospel of Luke that one of those thieves repented on the cross. which is wonderful news, because as long as you're still breathing, as long as your heart is still pumping, as long as you're alive, that's still an opportunity to repent.
Thank you.
And what was the response of Jesus to this man? This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Thankfully, one of those thieves repented and was saved. Verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. He could have, but he didn't. And the reason he didn't was for you and for me and for all who would ever believe on him. He was paying the price for our sins, a price we could not pay and survive. Verse 41, likewise, also the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. You know what? They still wouldn't have. I don't think they would have. I think their hearts would have been hardened and they would have tried to come up with some other explanation, but they would not have believed on the Lord Jesus, even if he had come down from that cross. But it's interesting here. They said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. And what they were ignorant of was the fact that there on the cross with his outstretched arms, he was saving others. In that time, in that space, he was saving others. That's why he was there.
Yes, praise the Lord.
He was there for you. He was there for me.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Of course, as I mentioned, one of those thieves did come to his senses and repented. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that? It seems like something odd. Of course, he was actually quoting scripture there. Psalm 22. But he's asking, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why did he ask that? Because when Jesus was here on earth, he was both God and man. On the outside, he was a man, but on the inside dwelt that presence of God, that Spirit of God, that same presence and that same Spirit that had once sat upon the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That Spirit dwelt inside of Jesus Christ, but in this moment, on that cross, that Spirit, for the first time in his 33 years of life, that Spirit left him. And why did it leave him? So that he could take our sins. Those sins could not be in the presence of that Spirit of God. And so that Spirit, just for a short time, left that body, and this was his reaction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had never felt sin before. We know that sin can make you feel awful, but can you imagine the weight of all of our sins being put upon him who had never felt the weight of sin before? And as I've said before, it wasn't the nails that were driven through his body that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. It was our sin. It was our sin.
Yes.
Verse 47, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. or Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And now he could drink because the act was completed. The act was done. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And you might wonder, what did he cry when he cried again? Well, you can find that in John. It is finished. He yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Why was that veil in the temple rent from top to bottom? It was so that everyone who went to the temple would see and would know that the presence of God was not in that room anymore. That house was left unto them desolate. The Holy of Holies, as they called it, or the most holy place, was no longer where the Spirit of God dwelt. The Spirit of God that had been upon that mercy seat was dwelling inside that body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for our sins. Where is that Spirit now? We're going to see in just a moment, but before we do that, I'd like to read a few more verses in Matthew chapter 27. Yes, this was the moment when that desolation came upon that building. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Oh, they tried to patch it up, I'm sure. They probably sewed it back together, but it was never going to be the same again. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Even the centurion, that Roman soldier, had that revelation that, yes, this was the Son of God. That's something that many of the Jewish people couldn't figure out, but here you have a Roman soldier, and he realized it. He figured it out. Truly, this was the Son of God. The good news is, he did not stay dead. They put him in a tomb, and he was there 3 days and three nights, but he arose from that grave victorious. That Spirit of God that dwelled upon the mercy seat and then later dwelled in that body was going to be shed forth so that others could also be recipients of that mercy. We're going to turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, it's a wonderful thing that Jesus did what he did for us. Because that temple would have been off limits to most of us. You know, Herod, he did a lot of renovating at the temple. He greatly expanded it. And there was an area in the temple district where Gentiles could gather. And then that was called the Court of the Gentiles. And then there was another court for the women, court of the women. And then there was a court of the Israelites for the ritually pure Jewish men. And then there was a court of the priests. And then they had the temple court. They had the altar of burnt offering, the place of slaughtering. And then, of course, inside all of that, they had that special room, which had been separated by that veil or curtain. But most people would never have been able to get to it and Gentiles couldn't even get close. They had to stay in the outer court. That's as close as they could get. But you know what? Now, we, God's people, can get as close as humanly possible to the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." What does that word quickened mean? It means to make alive. Yes, people, when they're in sin, they're dead and they don't even realize it. They're in the process of dying. They're spiritually dead, but it's killing their bodies too. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Listen, if there were children of disobedience back here when Paul wrote this epistle, there's still children of obedience today. And I dare say there's more children of disobedience today than there was before. That's a number that only seems to be growing. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all have had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." See, it was all about mercy. That's why Jesus came. He came to show mercy. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." Yes, we are saved by the grace of God. We need to remember, mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve. And grace is when he gives us what we don't deserve. None of us can say, "Oh, we deserved the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We deserved what he did for us on the cross of Calvary." Nobody can say that, because it just is not true. Verse 6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Oh, people, they would worship towards the temple. They would pray towards the temple because they wanted to look to that special place where the presence of God rested. That mercy seat was a resting place of God's presence. So they looked towards there, but now the presence of God is so much closer and accessible to us all. We don't have to pray towards a building anymore. We don't have to worship towards a building anymore. And we're going to see why. Yes, we can be in heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. In fact, as we're gathered here today, we are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. None of us can take credit for our own salvation. It is the gift of God. We can't save ourselves. We can't earn our own salvation. It is the gift of God. And it's a good thing we don't have to try to earn our salvation, because there's nothing that we could ever do that would be adequate to repay Jesus for what he did for us. It's a gift you cannot repay, because it's too precious and too priceless. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Oh, if you were a Gentile, you couldn't even get close to that most holy place. But Jesus came to give us access to the most holy place. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You know, they used to go into that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and they would sprinkle the blood of the animal sacrifices in that room on the Day of Atonement. But the blood of Jesus Christ is far more precious and is far more powerful. Verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You see, that's what the rending of the veil in the temple signified. That partition was taken away. That separation was taken away. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. What does that word enmity mean? It means a feeling or condition of hostility, hatred, ill will, animosity, antagonism. Jesus came and removed all of that. He took away that enmity. He took away that separation. He took away that feeling or condition of hostility. He took away the ill will. He took away the animosity. He took away the antagonism so that we can be God's people too. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh.
Thank you.
Yes. He came and he preached to those that were afar off. He came and preached to them that were nigh. And those that were afar off, that includes you. That includes me, yes. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And what happened to that Spirit, that presence of God, that dwelt on the mercy seat and later dwelt inside Jesus Christ? Where is that Spirit now? Verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Where is that most holy place? Where is the Holy of Holies now? Where is the mercy seat? Where does the presence of God rest? In the hearts of his people. That's where the Spirit of mercy and grace dwells today. And we are now the people of God and the temple of God. Remember, in the old covenant, God had a temple for his people. But in the new covenant, he has his people for a temple. It's interesting because over there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, which is sometimes called Mount Moriah and sometimes called Mount Zion, there's a rock. And it is believed that on this rock sat the Ark of the Covenant, and upon that sat the mercy seat. They want to build another temple there, but there's one little problem. They can't do it. Not without starting a massive war, because the Muslims came along and they built the Dome of the Rock in that very spot. So if they want to put a temple there, that's going to cause a lot of trouble, isn't it? The good news is, we don't need that building anymore. And we don't need that rock anymore, because now Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the temple, and we are the temple of God. Where is the mercy seat? It's in your heart. That's where the presence of God now resides. That's where the presence of God now rests. And we have access to that right now. We can be as close to God as we want to be, because Jesus Christ came to give us that access, to break down that separation, to break down that partition, and to make that mercy seat accessible to us all. Oh, in that old covenant, they would pray towards the temple, and they would worship towards the temple. But you don't have to pray towards a building anymore, and you don't have to worship towards a building anymore, because now we are the habitation of our God. I'm going to close with a prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer, thanking thee, O God, for all that thou hast done. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast made thy abode with us. We thank thee that we can dwell in thy presence and that we can be recipients of thy mercy. We pray, Lord, that thou would be with all of thy people. We pray, Lord, that thy spirit would rest within each and every one of us. Help us to be mindful of thy spirit and thy presence, and to be obedient to thy spirit and thy presence. Help us to surrender our will and let thy will be done in our lives. Help us, O God, to truly think on thee and to be appreciative of all that thou hast done. And we pray, Lord, that thou would help each and every one of us to walk with thee day and night for the entirety of our lives. Bless thy people who are here in this building. Bless thy people who are listening online. And we pray, Lord, that thou would bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. And I hope for those who have been listening online that the sound was good today. We did get a new mixer this week, and I know we had some trouble in the past. We're hoping that'll be rectified now, but Anna didn't come and complain about any problems, so I'm trusting it all went well. Praise God. We are going to open our Melodies of Praise hymnal in closing. And we are going to turn to number 272 and sing Amazing Grace. 272. Yeah. Under prayer in Jesus' name.